Well, if it's in a nutshell, this is how you could divide it up and see how it's all unpacked for us in 16 chapters. Not only are those sections brought to us like that, but I want to give you now a word for each of the six sections in the middle, not the introduction and conclusion. And the word I want to give you, if you're taking notes, is a word that's the way that Jesus is revealed to us in each of those sections, for they are different. In the first section, which is primarily to do with universal sinfulness, Jesus is revealed to us there as a judge. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse... Well, let's start at verse 15. For in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. As though you're in a law court with a counsel for the prosecution and a counsel for the defense. On the day when, according to my gospel, says Paul, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God puts his hand inside the law courts that's going on inside us. Our thoughts accusing or defending. So there's a law court scene going on inside us. But the day will come when God will put his hand in and pull out that law court and demonstrate before the whole of the universe our thoughts did accuse us and we did try to justify ourselves. People deceive themselves. They try to pretend that isn't going on inside, and more so in the 21st century than ever, because we are the great blame culture. Who can we blame? Rather than to accept the blame and to stand guilty. And so we deceive ourselves with trying to justify ourselves. Justification by ourselves is the greatest deception that we can engage in. Far better to acknowledge I am a sinner and repent. And then when God takes that law courts outside, we will find that we're judged by not just a dispassionate God who doesn't care either way. We will find that we're judged by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel. If we're judged according to good news, it can't all be bad news. And if we're judged according to good news by Jesus Christ, who himself has been judged, the one who judges us has been judged on the cross. The judgment of this world fell on Jesus. So the judge judges us, but he has been judged, and so that's good news. Don't think this is the final condemnation of everyone. It's the only hope there is that maybe if God's going to judge through Jesus Christ, perhaps there is some hope somewhere. So the first part, which is pretty dark and dooming and dismal, is at the same time saying Jesus is the judge. If we move on to the second section, another revelation of Jesus is going to be brought there. This time, you'll notice that he's all the time referred to from chapter 3 verse 21 onwards as Jesus, 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 until we get to chapter 5 and verse 1 when it says, therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that point, Jesus has been introduced to us as just Jesus, 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 Jesus. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has displayed publicly, he said, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For this demonstration, I say, that his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have the faithfulness of Jesus. So during this justification passage, the Lord is presented to us as Jesus. That is, in his humanity, in our place, where he has been set forth. You can't see God, but you can see where Jesus was set forth. And God was declaring to us righteousness. And it's in the humanity of Jesus. We move on, And in the third section, chapter 5 verse 12 through to chapter 7, it's emphasizing, while we're looking at the blood of Jesus being shed from behalf of sin and God being just and justified, it's the humanity of Jesus which is being focused. The judgment, the judging of Jesus in the first section, the humanity of Jesus standing with us in the next section. When we move on into the whole debate or the argument between the first Adam and the second Adam, it is with one new man. We are being presented with Jesus in his capacity as the new humanity, the one new man. Chapter 5, of course, and verse 17, the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ, and then eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's the contrast between the two men that goes right on and through chapter 6 as well. It's the new humanity in Christ. So this time we could call him the one new man. So judge, Jesus in his humanity, and then the Jesus in his new humanity, that we stand in him and not in Adam. When we get to chapter 7, verse 7 through to chapter 8, in chapter 8 and in verse 32, chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, or going back to chapter 8 and verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the emphasis that comes out by the time we break into chapter 8 out of chapter 7 is, it's not just his son, it's his own son. It's the, that's uniquely, well, it comes in those two places only, his own son, his own son. If God gave up his own son, how much more would he give us all things? And so it's Jesus as his own unique son. So if we were looking to the book of Romans to introduce us to Jesus, we would find he's introduced as judge with good news. Jesus with his humanity standing with us. A new humanity that has begun in Christ. And now the unique Son of God. There's nobody like him. He is the only one. So you see, there's a gradual developing of our understanding of who Christ is as we go through the book. When we get to chapters 9 to 11, this time the unique contribution is in chapter 11 and in verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And so the title now that we see Jesus in is the Deliverer. You might say the Redeemer, if you like, because perhaps you would find in Isaiah. But strictly speaking, the word in the Greek is the Deliverer. Jesus is presented as the Deliverer. You get to the last of the six sections, and we're there in the new community. Verse 5 of chapter 12. So we are many, one body in Christ. And in chapter 14, where we receive one another and live and share together with those that Christ has died, you won't destroy those for whom Christ died. We get to chapter 15, where worship's going on, and we see that even Christ didn't please himself. God gives perseverance. Verse 6, we're one accord with one many. We who are many are one with one voice, glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the unity that being in Christ, creates for us. In Christ is either Jew and Greek, bond and free, Parthian and Scythian. Here, Jew and Gentile stand together. With all our different cultures and backgrounds and experiences, we are one people. So, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Saviour of the world, comes to us through Romans in six different modes for us to grasp him. He comes to us as a judge. He comes to us in his humanity as Jesus. He comes to us with a new humanity to replace our old. There's one new man. He comes to us in the deliverance that comes through being of laying hold of the unique Son of God. He's God's own Son. He comes to us then in chapters 9 to 11 as the deliverer of all of Israel and the nations, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And he comes to us in the final section as the Christ in whom we live and we're his body. And as we share together in Christ as neither Jew nor Greek, bond the sea, Parthian, Scythian. So you get a very comprehensive presentation of Jesus as you go through Romans. Always look for Jesus when you read any book. Okay? By now you've been reminded, if you had forgotten, there are 16 chapters in Romans. We've divided it up into an introduction, an epilogue, and in the middle, six sections. Those six sections have taken us through a developed doctrine in which we also see a developing presentation of Jesus with different facets. Judge, Jesus, one man, new man, the unique Son of God, the Deliverer, and then finally in Christ, the new community. And all those wonderful presentations of Jesus, I mean, just how rich they are to start with. When you think of world religions and their vacuous, empty kind of injunctions and legalities compared to the wonder of having Jesus presented to us in all these different richness. This is the wonder and the attractiveness. We've got a God who is lovable. He's beautiful, he's lovable. Whereas other gods, you can't really love them. There's nothing much lovable about them. So, we then look at those six sections from the point of view of seeing Jesus. But I want to give you now six words beginning with P, followed by six words beginning with S. So that they will, you can look at it either way, but it will just help you to begin to sum up those chapters so that they're not sort of all over the place, higgledy-piggledy, but you can see them flowing as a kind of a development. The first word, which goes, of course, with the first section, well, I'll put them together, that may be the best way, is the word predicament. It's the predicament of the human race will be seen from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. The predicament, what is the problem? The predicament of the human race. And of course, the predicament is sinfulness. So P and S, predicament, sinfulness. And it's in that context we see Jesus as judge. Secondly, the section that introduces the righteousness of God and justification by faith, where Jesus, his humanity, his death in his humanity for us, is the position or positioning that God puts us into. We are positioned as righteous people, as justified people. We came in, to use the illustration I've used before, we come into the law court with our predicament of sinfulness, but we come out of the law court as justified human beings by the righteousness of God. Hopefully we've changed, but forget that, that's not what is important at this place. It is that we have the position of being righteous. We have the position of being justified. That doesn't mean we have the position of being living holy lives. It means that our position or our standing, there's our S word, our position before God or our standing before God is that we are one of the righteous. We are wearing the badge of righteousness. We belong to his righteous people. We are right with God. Doesn't mean to say we're perfect. Doesn't mean to say that we should be changing every day, but that isn't our righteousness. Our righteousness is our standing or our badge, or the way that we are declared by God as his people before the world. So predicament and sinfulness, position and standing. When we get into chapter 5 and 6, it is the provision that we have in Christ, as opposed to the provision that we have in Adam for living. What have we got for living? What is our provision? Provision can be paralleled by the word state. What is our state? What state are we in? Now, you can look at that two ways. Our state is that we've got a good estate. We're well stated. Or we're not in a state, meaning in a bad one that people talk about. Or you can think about it as a nation state. Your justification to get into that nation is your passport, that printed on your passport is righteous. When you come into that country, you can then sit in the immigration centre and you're in the country, all right. And some Christians do that. They sit in the immigration centre waving their passports and forever talking about the fact that they are righteous and they're justified. Thank God. But they've come into a whole new world. A new state, a new provision. If they leave the immigration centre and start to walk around, they've got hills and valleys and trees, they've got a wonderful National Health Service and a wonderful state pension, which they're gradually taking away from us, and this is your state. That is the state that you're in. So that next section, all about Adam or Christ, is to do with the state you're in. It is the provision that you've had made for you to enjoy and share. Now, one of the ways that you wouldn't enjoy that provision is if you were sick. Getting the picture? If you're sick or you've been so irremediably damaged that you have to go around in a wheelchair or something like that. Well, you wouldn't really get into the provision for you. You wouldn't get into the state. Not very much, just a little tiny bit. If the fourth section, which is chapter 7 through chapter 8, is laid hold of, then you've got power. You've got power to get in to what God has provided. You can get up and run around. You haven't got a wheelchair pushing up and down hills, which you'll never make it. You've got power. And it's the power of God in that section, or the strength that's in you. If the Spirit, which raised up Jesus from the dead, and who quickens our mortal bodies, is in you, then of course you are not in bondage. You're not tied up, powerless. You've got power, you've got strength to run around and to be those who are sons of God or children of God. And you've got power to live and to endure. I'm quoting all the time Romans 8, I hope you realize. Where you've got power to endure. And if you've got power to endure, then you will be one that reigns with Christ as joint heir of this whole estate, this whole situation. So power appears, strength. And when you move into Romans 9 to 11, what P is left? As you ransack the dictionary, looking for one. But you don't have to look far, because it screams out of you, out at you. This is God's program, chapters 9 to 11, to evangelize the world. It begins with Israel. Israel divides into two. One part joins the Gentiles. The other part is an antagonist and drives more people to Christ. And so out of that dichotomy, eventually, the Israelites who were saved and the Gentiles who joined them are so full of Christ that the rest of the Israelites begin to get envious and provoked back again. And they come back so that all of Israel shall be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles. And so that, and that's not even the last word, that God might have mercy upon all. That's how he's getting this gospel, which starts with one man, out into all the nations of the earth. That's God's program. Or, as my, yes, that's right. God's strategy, which if you haven't yet read, then. So that's the program or the strategy of section 5. Finally, the purpose is that we should live together and worship God together. Forgive me if I just make the point, sometimes alliteration is very forced. I do want to assure you that my alliteration here is being born out of years of meditation. I do not believe it is false at all. I think it will help you to unpack the book more quickly. And this time it is the purpose, which is that Jews and Gentiles should stand together according to all the Psalms and Isaiah that are quoted in chapter 15 and worship God with one voice and with one mouth. And that purpose, you could say, is a new society. Purpose or society. So you can see the development. The development in peas go from predicament to position or positioning to provision to power to program to purpose. The end purpose. Or, if we're doing it in S's, it starts off sinfulness, our standing with God, the state that we're in, the strength that we have, the strategy by which this good news reaches all mankind, and the society, which is the end product. I'm using the word standing in the sense of your description, legal right. You could be living in Timbuktu all your life, but if you'd been born in England and had an English passport, your standing is such that you're an Englishman and you can come at any time and enter the country. You have a right to be there, okay? Even if you don't want to live there. You want to live somewhere else. But if you're living somewhere else, you cannot enjoy the benefits. You don't know what the benefits are, generally speaking, of being in this country, which would be, as I hope not too sarcastically and cynically said, the health service, the pension, the race board to protect you, the equal rights of men and women, which generally doesn't work anyway, in payment, in jobs, etc., 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 which you don't get in every country. So that is your state. Your state is the advantages and the provision that you have for living. So you see, you could have a standing of being English, but you might not be in the place where you can take hold of that, of those provisions. It is the description of what your legal right gives you. Your legal right gives you those. One is a right, the other is the provision. If you didn't have the right of justice, if you weren't justified, you could see what other people could be enjoying, but you've got no right to engage in it, so you can't get in. But if you were justified, you've got a right to get into it. Come, let's get it. That's where your faith, of course, leads you in. So you have access to that grace wherein you stand. See, in the beginning of chapter 5, I mean, obviously these divisions flow into each other, but the beginning of chapter 5, which is then really taken up by 5:12 onwards, says, now being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access into that grace in which we stand. So although that's chapter 5 verse 1, the grace in which you stand, the standing, has been already given to you, but the grace is now going to be described to you. And that grace starts in chapter 5 verse 12. Let's turn then to chapter 1, which we've called the introduction, which is about the gospel of Christ. It's about the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. So in verse 1, it's the gospel of God. In verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. And then in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some versions, older, which I think it's all left out now, but have gospel and it's of Christ. Have you, Sir King James, have you got that? Anybody got the New King James? The gospel in verse 1, set apart from the gospel of God, is divine. If there's any good news worth having in this world, then it must come ultimately from God. the originator. Any human gospel, any man-made gospel, any gospel that emanates from the earth is doomed for failure because of the human condition, which is its origin and by which it must work, which it doesn't. So this is God's good news. It's divine. Secondly, it is promised. It didn't just suddenly drop out of the blue. God had been preparing for the gospel by promising the gospel. He promised this good news. He spoke to people who were listening, who recorded it and proclaimed it and pronounced it. Thirdly, it is scriptural. That's where you find the promises, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One, it's divine. Two, it is promised. Three, it is scriptural. Paul wants to emphasize this, that this is not something novel. This isn't some fanciful thing that he's invented. This is biblical. It's been there all the time, if you would open your eyes. It comes from God, it was promised in the Old Testament, and now it is expounded and taught scripturally. The scriptures are the scriptures of the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Not just any old writings, scriptures, but the Holy Scriptures, because they've been set apart by God for this purpose, to communicate the promises and the hope of the gospel. Verse 3, concerning his Son. So it's concerning the Son of God. It is good news which is about Jesus, the Son of God. And of course we find out in the end it is about the Son, but it also has the purpose of making us God's sons. It is a son gospel. The most fundamental thing about the good news is sonship. First, the unique sonship of Jesus, and secondly, the sonship that belongs to all true believers through him. It's Christ-centered, I've called it. It's concerning his Son. It isn't even as though the Son of God comes out and does something for us so that we can be made into rhinoceroses or hippopotami. He came forth as Son in order to make us sons. It's all part and parcel of the Christ-centered message, Son-centered, if you like. Fifthly, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, born of David according to the flesh, the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We'll come back to that in a moment when we start to define who the Son of God is. Jump down to verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, or called, named saints, grace to you and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is divine, it is promised, it is scriptural, it is Son-centered, it is universal, verses 5 and 6, of whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom are you also the called. It's for everybody. It's full of grace and it's full of peace. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Now there's you could take a few weeks expounding those different elements of what the gospel is made up of. The importance that it's God-sourced and origined. The fact that it's promised, therefore it has to be believed. Promises have to be believed. The only way to receive a promise is to believe it. It is scriptural. Well, you could spend a week or two defining scripture and showing its authenticity and the confidence we should have in it. It's Christ-centered. You could spend a few good weeks going into the Christ-centeredness of the good news and the Bible. It's universal for every man. You could deal with those verses that people try to use, say Jesus only died for the elect, and you scupper that and commit it to the pit from when it came. You could spend a bit of time on the grace of God and then the peace of God. Grace being the Greek word for greeting. Grace be to you. Charis be to you. It's come out of gratitude. Grace comes from gratitude. If you want to say the grace of God, you also say the thank of God. Same word. Grace and gratitude go hand in hand. That's got the same root, same meaning. I'm grateful because I've received grace. and grace produces gratitude. And then, having dealt then with the Greek greeting, you turn to the Hebrew greeting. Shalom, peace be to you. Shalom, what does it mean? It means, of course, ceasing of hostilities. It means order and delight and ease, but it also means reconciliation. And it means shalom, well-being. Good on you. What they say? That's as near as I can get to Australia. So all those areas, I mean, it's so rich. You could spend a lot of time expounding what is the gospel of God according to Romans 1-7. Now, Jesus is described in these verses and as a kind of a contrast. There's a contrast between the flesh, according, he's born, verse 3, descendant of David according to the flesh. Can anyone tell me what is the NIV translation of verse 3? Does it say, born of the seed of David according to sinful nature? Why do they do these terrible things? Just arbitrarily changed it, haven't they? Human nature. Well, that is sarx, that is flesh. Why don't they stick to consistency whenever they translate it, inventing all these absolutely wild spiritual categories of flesh? Anyway, I'll get over it in a minute. Son of God according to the flesh. And on the other hand, it says, but he was something else according to the spirit of holiness. Verse 4. According to the spirit of holiness. The two realms are put in contrast to each other. What Jesus was according to the human condition, according to the flesh, is one thing. And what he was according to the realm of the spirit is another. So let's begin to try and weigh them up a little bit. Flesh is according to human history. Spirit is according to the realm, the eternal realm, where God exists, spirit realm. Here we read concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David. So Jesus is the Son of God, according to flesh, when he is descended through David. And Son of God has a wide connotation, but in particular Israel was God's son. So in a sense, Jesus sums up all of Israel. David was going to produce a son, and God would be called his father, and he would be called my son. Do you remember? 1 Samuel 7, and would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. So the son of godness, according to the flesh, is one thing. But if we move into the spirit description, verse 4, that he is declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the realm of the Spirit now, by resurrection, with the Spirit of holiness, in the Spirit realm, Jesus is Son of God with power. In the flesh, he was Son. Son of God, perhaps. But in the Spirit realm, he's Son of God with power. So the declaration or designation is not changing the fact that he's son, but it's saying he's now in a new position. In the realm of the spirit, unlike when he was in the realm of the flesh, he is son as he was before, but now he's son with power. Because he sat down at the right hand of God, or the right hand of power. He shed forth this which you now see and hear. After many days you will receive the Holy Spirit. After the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you will be endued with power. You'll be clothed with power. It is in the realm of the Spirit that Jesus' power is now operating. And it's been declared by God himself and through his prophets and through the scriptures. Declared, designated, appointed. He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Lord. I'm not changing the scripture when I say that. It's not Jesus. The name that he's got is that every tongue and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He had the name Jesus before, but now he is declared, he's designated, he's been ascribed as Son of God in power. And he has now been made Lord and Christ. Okay, he was Lord and Christ before, but now he's been designated and declared and put in that position so he can operate in the spirit realm. In verse 3, he was born of the seed of David. So he was made, or he became probably is the gentlest way of translating ginomai, to become. He became of the flesh, of the human flesh of David, of the seed of David. But on contrast, he was declared or appointed. So son was made. Son of God in power was declared. Son was made according to the flesh. Son of God in power was declared according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit, of course, which quickened him and raised him from the dead. I'm not quite sure of the definitive sense as to why the Spirit of holiness here. It's not quite the Holy Spirit. It may be just a Hebrew way of saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Could be that. On the other hand, it could be the Spirit of separation, because Jesus now has been separated from the flesh scene into the Spirit scene. Could be that. But he only got there because of the activity of the Spirit who raised him from the dead. So it's emphasizing the Holy Spirit's activity in introducing Jesus through death into, well, back into the Spirit realm. But I don't think we're meant to be seeing in it, it was, well, you could argue, you could take an inference from it that it was because Jesus was holy, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And therefore the Spirit of holiness is so attached to the Holy One, he's got to salvage him and raise him from the dead. That would be a fair enough exposition. But whether that's originally what was intended by Paul when he wrote it, it's hard to say, but it's a fair enough development of thought. You see what I mean? But the Spirit of holiness is there anyway to take the activity of resurrecting Jesus and introduce Jesus into the appointment of the Son of God in power. And finally, he was born out of the seed of David. And that parallels with out of the resurrection from the dead. To be born of a woman, the descendant of David, is to be born out of the flesh. To be born out of death, which is considered in the scriptures as a womb, and to be brought into life from Hades to life, from death to life, is a birth into the spiritual realm. So there is a parallel which is pretty consistently running through this description of Jesus, showing both his humanity and his divinity, his worldly history, his spiritual history. His accomplishment on earth was to fulfill the promises given to David, for the gospel is according to the promises, but also it is to fulfill the purpose of God in the creation of this new type of men and women who are his church. I've just put a note there that in my notes that holy means sanctified, sacred, separated. That is at least the beginning of Romans. We've looked at the gospel of God, verses 1 to 7. Now let's look at verse 8, the gospel of his Son. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith has been proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, obviously we move by our spirits into the Holy Spirit and into the spirit realm where Jesus works and functions in power. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. So to do gospel work is a spiritual work. To do gospel work is spiritual. You don't just preach and use your physical tongue. You pray and you engage in the spirit, and you operate from out of the spirit world. Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how I unceasingly make mention of you. Paul's prayer life must have been something. Because every time he read about how he's praying for them. Here he says, I'm praying for you without stopping, which is perhaps a bit extravagant, except he probably had a prayer list and he kept praying for them and never put them down, as it were. Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I might succeed in coming to you. So how does Paul produce or serve the gospel of his Son? Well, with respect to God, verses 8 to 10 that we've just read, he does it thankfully. First, I thank God. He does it worshipfully. I serve God in my spirit. To serve, latrio, has the idea of worship in it. Worshipfully. And he does it by intercession, prayers, making requests. That's how he serves in the gospel. Anybody's an evangelist, if anybody's going to preach the gospel, he does it thankfully, He does it worshipfully, and he does it intercessionally. But with respect to others, verse 11 to 13, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is to say, that we may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So in verses 11 to 13, one, he says, I want to leave some spiritual charisma, some spirituality. Paul uses the word charisma 17 times in the New Testament. Sorry, 16 times. Only once in the New Testament is it used anywhere else. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. All the others are Pauline. Does he mean he wants them to speak in tongues? A popular, charismatic, Pentecostal interpretation. In order that I might establish or impart some spiritual gift, some new pneumaticon charisma to you. On the other hand, perhaps it's a more general, it should be understood in a more general way, that Paul wants to give them some spiritual blessing, impart some truth, which is equally spiritual as speaking in tongues. Or maybe he wants to make sure that people are praying for the sick and some spiritual gifts are coming that way. But whatever it is, it's a term that we should see not just specifically as one particular thing, but in more general terms. I want to leave something spiritual behind. That's why I want to come to you. Secondly, in verse 12, we've got a very lovely kind of description of how body life works. He says, that I may be encouraged, one, together, two, with, three, you, among you, each of us, mutual, both, that's about four or five, yours and mine, you and me. Now that is body life, isn't it? We give to each other, together, with, among, each of us, by yours, mine and me. So he's very, very strong to say it's going to be a mutual benefit. This is body life. It's not just me, the guru, coming to bless you all up. We're going to interact and share and quicken one another together. Finally, verses 14 and 15, with respect to Paul himself. I'm under obligation. I am in debt, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and foolish. Greeks and barbarians are those who spoke sophisticated language and those that didn't. Anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. You can tell that just by looking at them. And the Greeks and the barbarians are in contrast. Secondly, both to the wise and the foolish, to all levels of intellect, the wise and the foolish, because the good news is for every single human being. When he says, I'm in debt, he is saying, I owe it to them. He feels a debt, an obligation. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, owe no man anything except to love them. And here he's saying, I do owe something. You know, it says, don't owe anybody anything. Don't be a debtor except to love one another. That's your obligation. And here he's saying, don't owe anything to anybody except the gospel. You owe the gospel to them. Feel under obligation to give them the gospel. He says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I've just got this note. If you want to know what to owe people, in Romans 13:8 it's to love them. In Matthew 6:12 it's to forgive them. And here it's to evangelize them. Those are the three things in the New Testament which you owe people. Love, forgiveness, and evangelism. The gospel. Now there's our sort of quick introduction, a very quick one, to the book of Romans. But I hope I've given you enough notes that you could expand and use. Thanks.